Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Alleluia, alleluia.
Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark.
Glory to you, O Lord.
On leaving the synagogue, Jesus entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Simon's mother-in-law lay sick with a fever. They immediately told him about her. He approached, grasped her hand, and helped her up. Then the fever left her, and she waited on them. When it was evening, after sunset, they brought him all who were ill are possessed by demons. The whole town was gathered at the door. He cured many who were sick with various diseases, and he drove out many demons, not permitting them to speak because they knew him. Rising very early before dawn, he left and went out to a deserted place where he prayed. Simon and those who were with him pursued him, and on finding him, said, "Everyone is looking for you." He told them, "Let us go to the nearby villages, that I may preach there also. For this purpose I have come." So he went into their synagogues, preaching and driving out demons throughout the whole of Galilee. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. When I had my foot surgery in November, weeks before, Father George, though he was still in Africa at the time, he and I switched rooms. I moved downstairs so it would be easier on my feet. Wouldn't have to do both flights several times a day. And moving downstairs to that room, I mean, you literally pass the window above my bed whenever you come in on this side of the church. Moving back downstairs reminded me of just how close our house really is to all the action. This is especially true when people decide to play their phones, music on their phones when they come into adoration late at night. Anyhow, the priest's house is intended to be kind of front and center, right in the middle of all the action at church, and the priest is meant to make himself available to be there for his people all the time. I was assigned once to a place where things were even more sort of in the midst. When I was in seminary, we had a fire, and that's another story for another sermon, but there was a fire. And we all got relocated in the days after the fire, and I wound up in a rectory in Dubuque, and the rectory and the office were all one space. So like you walked out kind of these swinging double saloon style doors, and you left where the priest lived and bathed and changed his clothes to like where the secretary was sitting. And anyhow, the day I got there, I'd been released from the hospital from the fire, and my clothes were all coated in soot, and my other clothes had all burned in the fire. So first thing I did was go to the bathroom to take a shower, because I had like smoke up my nose into my ears, and I went in to take a shower, and the housekeeper come in behind me and took my clothes, which was a problem, because did I mention all my clothes burned in the fire? So I wrapped a towel around my waist and I come out, hello, hello, and nobody's there. And I walk out into through these double doors into what is essentially the parish office in my towel. Please don't tell the bishop I told this story. I walk out in my towel into the parish office, and there's nobody there. And there's a Bible, great big old Bible, the kind that you flip each day, sitting out on a stand. And it's opened to Job chapter 2. Naked came I forth from my mother's womb, and naked shall I go back again. Job strips us all naked. His story cuts to the very heart of who we are. That's on purpose. It's no accident. There's humor in the book, too, if you know where to look for it. It's why when the play was adapted for Broadway, they called it God's Favorite, sort of classically Jewish sense of humor. The Lord smites those whom he loves. But what Job is dealing with in today's prophecy here is something much more profound. Listen again to what he says. Is not man's life on earth a drudgery? Are not his days those of hirelings? Doesn't this all just suck really hard? Don't you just wish you could, like, clock off work and not go back? I have been assigned months of misery. Troubled nights allot me. It doesn't ever get any better. And this is the one I love best. If in bed I say, when shall I arise? Then the night drags on. Anybody ever had a sleepless night? Like a night where you literally just woke up and couldn't get back to sleep and started counting down the hours to when you thought it was okay to get up again? Job has sleepless nights because his life has fallen apart. So do we, even when our lives look intact from the outside. God works something really marvelous in Job's life, but it doesn't mostly have to do with healing the boils on his body or restoring his fortunes and family. Job, who has everything go wrong, has to have his spirit healed first. You remember the end of the story? Job finally kind of loses it, way more than he does today. He sort of throws a fit, and he won't curse God, but he's right angry at him. And he asks all these questions. Where were you when I lost my kids and my wife? And where were you when I lost my crop and my fortune? And where were you when? And where were you? And where were you? And God speaks back to Job. And he says, where were you when I set the stars in their courses and bounded the depths of the sea? Where were you when I called forth the birds into the air and the fish in the sea and the living creatures on the land? And where were you the day that I formed the man out of the earth and breathed my breath of life into his nostrils? Where were you, Job? It's the wrong kind of question. God's not offended that we ask. Sometimes we respond that way. We hold back in our relationship with God because we're afraid of hurting his feelings. If you can hurt God's feelings, if you're able to hurt your God's feelings, please go find another God. That God sucks worse than Job's life. You can't hurt God's feelings. God's not a temperamental child. He's not a teenager with a soft ego. He's not an aging boss who's afraid of losing power. If we temper our words or our relationship with God, it should only be for the reason that we do with our spouse or our kids or our folks, because we love them, not because we're afraid of hurting them. No. Feel free, be liberated to say to God exactly what's on your heart and mind. And if that's hard stuff, if you're angry and hurt and tore up about stuff in your life, he needs to hear that. Not because he doesn't know, but because he knows you need to say it. Just remember, like Job, to listen once you're done. In the gospel, Simon's mother-in-law is similarly besieged. She lies at home with a fever. Now, A lot of Sundays, these last months, my own people, sometimes me, have lain at home with a fever and had to attend Mass this way. And when you're sick, whether it's serious sick or just like sick, all you can think about is being better. I wish I could be up doing my own thing again, calling my own shots, planning my own day. I wish especially I could be around other people again. Know the warmth of another's touch, the comfort of an embrace, the laugh of another person in the same room and not over my phone. And yet, when Simon's mother-in-law gets better, her first move isn't to, well, finally eat whatever she's been hungry for the whole time she was down, or to ask her husband to tell her favorite story, which would be their equivalent of turning on Netflix again. No, instead, she gets up and starts to wait on them. That's how you can tell the difference between merely physical healing and genuine spiritual growth. If you make your sickness work for you, if you let your hardship heal you, then when you get better, you don't just feel better. You're a better you. Your suffering doesn't just make you tougher or stronger or increase your pain tolerance. It makes your spirit whole. It allows you to endure, and it puts your pain to work for the good of somebody else. Since this whole thing started, we focused mightily on healing. And thanks be to God, there seems at least to be light at the end of the tunnel on that score. But we also need hope. Healing for our souls. Respite and rest for our spirits. And that, gang, that is not something I can do alone. That's the church's job, not the priest's. I got another anonymous letter this week. This isn't that same kind of story. But I got another anonymous letter this week, and I want to share part of it because I think it's really telling. The person was leaving the parish, like you do when you get mad at someone. But they were mad at me because some one of you went someplace without a mask and somebody got sick. And somehow, that's my fault. And I thought, wow, it's a good thing she doesn't hear confessions because people do a lot worse than not wear masks. If I was held responsible for every sin every one of you committed because I hadn't explicitly said the Sunday before, don't do X, I would be out of a job. But isn't it funny how quick we are to blame other people when things don't go the way we want, and how slow we are to praise them? Here's an anonymous letter I've never received. Father, my wife was so kind to me this week, and she told me it was because of what you said on Sunday. Right? And I'm not saying this because my ego is so fragile and I need the praise. I don't care if you never send me a letter. But I want you to think about that next time you're tempted to get horsey at somebody else. How quick we are to push blame and how slow we are to grant praise. The problem is we do the same to God. We're quick to blame God for the problems in our lives and real slow to praise him when things go right. I don't think that's a God problem. I'm pretty sure that's a me problem. And if it's a me problem, you know who needs fixed? Me. Chesterton famously wrote a book called What's Wrong with the World? And 200 pages later, his answer was, me. I'm what's wrong with the world. I'm not the only source of my suffering, but I am 100% responsible for what I do with it. Friday night, we had the healing mass here. And that looks different in these days too. But it's worth noting here that when we anoint the sick, they're anointed on the head and on the hands. That's a pretty new thing. For most of the church's history, we've anointed on the senses, which was meant to parallel what happens in baptism. Apparently, somebody in some country got freaked out with the priest touching their nose. I don't know. But when they made the change to say that it was going to be on the forehead and the hands, this was the insight. And I think it's worthwhile. Obviously, a balm on our head is meant to square our minds away, make us think more clearly, focus more deliberately. The head runs our inner life, but our hands, that's how we engage the world. That's literally how we touch other people. And in the church's own tradition, the only other time that a person is anointed on the hands is when a man is ordained a priest. And it's because his hands are consecrated to offer a sacrifice. If the hands of the suffering are anointed, then it is so that their suffering might be made a sacrifice. This is the second to last week before Lent begins. You've got a week and a half to get your act together. There's a whole article in the bulletin just about that. Think hard this next week and a half about what that sacrifice might be. What sufferings you're holding back from offering to him. The bits that you're afraid to say, not because his feelings will get hurt, but because you're afraid of what it means if you say it. And ask for the grace to know well and to do better exactly what he has in mind for you.